There are two readings this morning, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. The first one is Jonah chapter 4, and the second one is from Luke 15. So first of all, Jonah chapter 4, but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That's what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for this great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Now we go over to Luke 15. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am, starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Well, your brother has come,' he replied. 'Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Praise God.
Good morning. My name is Prash. I'm the Assistant Minister here. We come this morning to the last of our series in Jonah, because it's the last chapter of Jonah. And look, I'm going to ruin an ending for you right now. It's one of the no-nos as a preacher, but I'm going to do it anyway. Endings to movies are what make movies good or bad, generally speaking. I mean, you can have a movie that's really good for 75%, but if the ending is rubbish, then you've wasted your time. There's a Stephen King film called The Mist. Follows this. It's quite good for 50% of it. It's just got a horrendous ending. But probably the quintessential great ending movie is The Sixth Sense. It was written and shown, I think, in 2000, so it's 15 years old. I feel like the statute of limitations has expired, and so I'm good to go here. It's based on Bruce Willis's character, who's a child psychologist, and he's treating this young child who claims to be able to see dead people. The story progresses throughout the movie until you get to the end and Bruce Willis comes to believe the child that he actually does see dead people. Now, that's not the ending. The real twist in it is that Bruce Willis is actually dead. He's actually a ghost. He doesn't realise this till this climactic moment at the end of the movie. And then they go back and they replay all these scenes in the movie, and you see the little hints that if you knew what you were looking for, you would have been able to tell that Bruce Willis's character was a ghost, that he was dead. And the thing that's really fascinating about Sixth Sense is it's one of those films that after you've watched it once, you'll never watch it the same way again. You can never go back and have that first experience of that movie, because the ending so changes the way you think about everything that happens in the film. I think Jonah chapter 4 is kind of on the same par when it comes to the narratives of the scriptures. Lots of people know the story of Jonah. I hazard that there are people in our morning congregations, both here and at 9 a.m, who actually have never read Jonah chapter 4. And this morning was slightly shocking for them. They've heard the story of Jonah. They've got to the point where Nineveh repents and God relents in his judgment, which is what we heard last week from chapter 3, and that's where they finished. But this morning, as you read Jonah chapter 4, you read an ending that changes the whole way you read the book. And you can't help but go back and think about things. If as Pat says, if you remember last week, we finished chapter 3 with the extraordinary event of this great pagan city, Nineveh, repenting and God relenting from his judgment. It's literally the last thing you read at the end of chapter 3. But then you come to chapter 4, and in just the most jarring of transitions, you read, but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. It's an extraordinary open. In fact, the Israelites who are reading in Hebrew would have read, but to Jonah, this seemed greatly evil. Greatly evil. It's interesting he uses the word great again. Remember I said, I think last week, that the word great repeats throughout the book of Jonah. It's the great storm, the great fish, the great city. But for Jonah, the greatest evil is God relenting judgment on the city of Nineveh. And Jonah is very angry. Well, the same phrase is translated in Genesis as burned with anger, describing Cain responding to Abel. Yeah, our conception of Jonah is changing by the second as we read through chapter 4. And then in verse 2, he uses extraordinarily, quite ridiculously, the very generosity, the very mercy of God's character against him. He says, you're gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. That's your problem, you know. And then verse 3, he asks God to take his life. It's It would be comical if it wasn't such a serious thing he's asking for. Jonah is like this petulant child screaming at their parent. And in verse 2, he refers back to his original moment of disobedience in chapter 1. He says, this is why I did it. And that reference actually, I think, forces us to go back and to rethink the whole story, to have one of those flashback moments and think about little moments in the last four chapters of Jonah and recast them for us to rethink Jonah. We long to think good things of people, but chapter 4 forces us to think of Jonah in a very different way. I think as we look back, three things really emerge about Jonah's character in light of chapter 4. Firstly, when Jonah says in chapter 1 to the sailors, I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, chapter 4 makes us go back and think about that and see it not as some kind of extraordinary declaration or proclamation of the good news of who the Lord is, but some self-righteous badge of honour that Jonah wears so he can stand over the sailors. And even his prayer in chapter 2, which left us slightly uncomfortable, we now revisit and see really a prideful, arrogant man who could not say sorry, who could not admit his wrongs. Jonah is self-righteous. But chapter 4, well, it forces us to go back and even think about chapter 3 and Jonah's message, 40 days and the great city of Nineveh will be overthrown. Not as a prophet doing the Lord's will, but a merciless man longing for the judgment of others. Yeah. He walked into that city saying as little as possible, hoping that he might condemn this city to the judgment of God. And his concern for the plant, pointed out by the Lord as ridiculous, only seems to heighten this in chapter 4. And I think even his little outburst at the Lord about the vine that was appointed by the Lord, that's such a key word in Jonah, happens three times in this chapter. It happens at the start with the fish. The vine which the Lord appoints. Jonah, you sense, is blind to who the Lord really is, who's in his midst. In verse 2, if you read through it again, he prayed to the Lord. He says, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. His emphasis on himself. Jonah can't see who he's talking to. He can't comprehend the nature of the great sovereign Lord who he engages with, who he has encountered. Jonah is self-righteous, he lacks mercy, and most of all, he's blind to who the Lord is that he encounters. But Jonah, in the context of the greater book of 12, that's the 12 minor prophets, if you remember, I said in the first week that Jonah is actually meant to be read as part of this much larger work of 12 prophets. In the context of that, Jonah is just like the nation of Israel. They too are self-righteous. Over and over you see in the minor prophets them rebuking the nation of Israel for their pride and arrogance. Take Hosea 12. Ephraim, one of the tribes of Israel, boasts, I am very rich. I have become wealthy. And then they're also rebuked for lacking mercy. I mean, that's a constant theme throughout the minor prophets. Hosea 6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Another one of the minor prophets, Amos, in chapter 5 says, I despise your religious festivals. The point is that Israel, well, they are just like Jonah, or perhaps Jonah is just like Israel. But the book of Jonah is not just, although it is definitely an account of one man's encountering the Lord, it's more than that. It's a teaching tool. It is, in a sense, a parable. And Jesus told parables. We read one of them this morning in our second reading with a very similar lesson. There's lots of correlations. I don't know if you picked them up immediately. Lots of correlations, though, between the story of Jonah and the prodigal son in chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke. For example, I think there's correlation between the younger child, the younger brother, and the Ninevites. The Ninevites, openly rebellious against God. The younger brother, the son who takes his inheritance before his father has died and goes off and spends it, squanders it. And then the Ninevite king, who when presented with the challenge from Jonah, steps down from his throne, covers himself in sackcloth and ashes and repents. And the younger son, who finally comes to terms as he is feeding the pigs. And the Ninevite king, whose repentance is just characterized with humility, even says, who knows if the Lord will relent? And the younger son, who comes back not to claim his right as a son, but to act as a hired hand. There's lots of correlations. I think, though, that the most insightful correlations come between the older brother and Jonah. Again, Jonah, who stands on a hill, a distant, upset, overwhelmed by the rejoicing in the city of Nineveh, just like the older brother who stands distant from the house, upset, angry about the rejoicing of the return of his younger brother. The outburst of Jonah against God, a bit like the outburst of the older brother against his father. And even in that outburst, lots of hints towards similar heart issues, brokenness. The older brother, self-righteous, legalistic. He's done all this. Doesn't he deserve this? The older brother, blind to who he speaks and blind to his nature and his relationship with the father. Slaving. I slaved for you all this time, he says. Failing to see, as the father says to him, all I have is yours, my son. There's lots of correlations between the two. And what both they, and particularly Jonah chapter 4, reveal is the brokenness of the human heart, particularly here, the brokenness of Jonah's heart. He's nowhere near the Old Testament hero we'd love to have. But as I've said throughout these 4 weeks, the book of Jonah is it's not primarily about Jonah. It's not primarily about the Ninevites. It's about God. It's a story, it's a parable, it's a teaching tool to teach us more about the Lord. And that's true here in the last chapter. There's only two people who speak, Jonah and the Lord. Distant from everything else is a summary. And in contrast to Jonah, we see the Lord's heart. Jonah implicitly sets up this contrast right in the second verse. He says, I fled because you are gracious and compassionate. And then the contrast between the two continually emerges. What we actually come to see is the extraordinarily pure and generous and merciful heart of the Lord emerge again. First of all, we see it in his grace to Jonah. I mean, the fact that the Lord responds to Jonah in verses 4 and then again in verse 10, despite his petulance, despite his lack of respect, despite his lack of awe for who he speaks to, is extraordinary. And then the fact that the Lord shows mercy to Jonah in the midst of his disobedience, as he goes to the hill, he provides a vine to ease his discomfort. It's extraordinary. But even the vine is such a great insight in the way that the Lord's grace and mercy shines upon us, because he gives it to him and then he takes it away. And yet we, as readers who stand apart, hearers who stand apart, we can see that even when he takes the vine away, he's trying to teach Jonah something, isn't he? He's trying to help him come to a deeper realization of who he is and who the Lord is. And the Lord's grace is shown not just to Jonah, but more broadly to the world at large. There's this slightly strange ending and also many animals. Now, I mean, the environmentalists out there might use this as an agenda for environmentalism, but the point in the story is rather to portray God's great concern to redeem and fix what's broken in the world. Again, a constant theme throughout the minor prophets. We constantly see the Lord portraying judgment in natural terms. Plagues of locusts, droughts, floods, and then his blessing in response to repentance is pastures that are green, is flowing rivers and lands of milk and honey. That the sense of all of that is that the Lord longs to redeem what's broken. He has such a deep heart for what he has created that he longs for it to function the way it's meant to. But perhaps the most overwhelming picture of grace in this story, and particularly this last chapter, is, of course, the Lord's response to the lost in the city of Nineveh. Words about the cause and condition of Nineveh remind us that God has a full heart for the lost, for the rebel, for those who run from him. It's the constant theme of the book of Jonah, isn't it? From the moment in chapter 1 when his gracious intervention actually results in the salvation, not just of Jonah, but of the sailors. And the way he constantly chases after Jonah, even though Jonah doesn't realize that he needs to be saved himself. And finally, and extraordinarily, the way that he saves a pagan nation from their own sin. God's heart, though it's interesting, his heart for the lost, it doesn't flow as easily through the rest of the book of the 12. The other minor prophets rarely speak about God's heart for the rest of the nations. I mean, they talk often about God's heart for Israel. They often talk about his compassion. As soon as Israel will repent, he'll turn back and restore them. They rarely talk about the other nations. Micah, in chapter 4, one of the minor prophets, talks about the nations coming to the mountain of the Lord. But that's really about it. And so Jonah occupies a really important spot in this part of the Old Testament. It's like a beacon of hope to the nations. It's a moment which says to them, actually, the Lord longs for your restoration, for your redemption, for bringing you back to him as well. Perhaps this is actually the thing that Jonah reveals most about the character of God. Of course, he's a powerful God. Of course, he controls things. He has his hand over all things. But most of all, he's a God who longs to redeem and rescue those who are lost. And this reality of God's pure, generous, merciful heart emerges in the parable of the prodigal son. In fact, it emerges throughout the whole of that chapter in Luke. The response of the father to both sons is meant to kind of invite us to understand a little bit about the Lord's heart for the lost as well. Of course, the way he tenderly rebukes the older son, but particularly the way he welcomes back the younger son from a distance, running to him, arms open. And that idea of the Lord's great joy for the returning sinner, it's repeated throughout Luke 15. In Luke 15, verse 7, I read this in the first week, but it's worth reading again. This is how Jesus finishes his parable about the lost sheep. He says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then late soon after that, he tells another parable about a lost coin. He says this at the end of his parable. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the heart of the Lord. He longs for people to turn back to him. He longs for people to turn back to him. And so we come to the end of the book of Jonah. I mean, if you're like me, it kind of feels like someone ripped off the end of the papyrus, isn't it? And so there are many animals. There's lots of questions that remain. There's a question to Jonah, but there's more questions. I did performance studies in my first year of university for one semester, and we learnt about this absurdist play, and it went like this. It's performed to a fairly small audience. This one man, he comes in, gets changed, goes to bed. No, gets changed, has dinner, goes to bed, wakes up in the morning, gets changed, has breakfast, walks out the door, comes back, gets changed, has dinner, goes to bed. Just repeats like infinitum, doesn't stop. That's the whole play. Just keeps going and going and going. Eventually, audience members start to leave because, you know, you can only watch that like 100 times, right? And then finally, you get to one last audience member. That's when the play ends. The point is that that's not how this sermon will go. Don't walk out the door, right? The point is the audience is actually one of the main characters in that play. They're trying to teach them that they're deeply involved in what's happening on the stage. And that's true of all scripture, particularly true of Jonah. It finishes like this because the question is not asked just to Jonah. In fact, the question is not primarily asked to Jonah. It's asked to you and I as we read this and encounter this story and this moment of God acting in the world. And it leaves us with a number of questions which we also are meant to ask. Like, where are our priorities? Are they with the plant or with the 120,000 souls? Where do we pour our energy and our time and our money and our emotions? What are we building? Is it in comfort or is it in salvation? There's questions about where our heart is. Do we really have a heart for the lost? Jonah 4 sets up this great dichotomy between Jonah and the Lord, between Jonah's heart and the Lord's heart. We could be like Jonah, self-righteous, merciless, blind, tribal, for want of a better word, And being tribal means you're all about self-preservation, about protecting your patch and your way of life. But we could rather be like the Lord. We could rather be shaped by his heart for those who are lost. We could be missional, which requires that we might be self-sacrificial. It might mean that we need to do whatever is necessary to reach the lost. It's not just enough to nominate it as our first priority. It means for it to impact every moment of our being and praying and living. But there is a danger here. Even as we hear that question and that challenge of Jonah 4, to just take up another activity. And what we realise, though, from Jonah is that activity is not sufficient. It's not the solution to a broken heart. One writer says this: true righteousness is first of all internal before it is external. Being in the grip of pride, anger, or condescension, even if we say and do the right things outwardly, is unrighteousness. And the great challenge of the Christian faith is that it's more than action. It's about your heart, and you can't fake heart issues. You can't fake heart issues. Both the prodigal son and Jonah 4 remind us uncomfortably that you can be a servant and a missionary and still not have grasped the God who you engage with. Jonah gave himself up for the sailors. He prayed the prayer. He proclaimed the message. And yet, clearly, something is completely wrong with his heart. The solution must and is found in one who's greater than us, the one whose Jonah's story is simply an introduction for, really. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who fixes the heart issue. You see, Jonah is actually, I've always said it's a book about God, but it's mainly a book about the Lord we meet in Jesus Christ. Jonah is a book preparing us for Jesus. Jesus, the one who went into the town and proclaimed his ministry, repent and believe, the kingdom of God truly is here. Jesus, who gave his life up as a sacrifice for those who were in deep peril. And Jesus, who didn't just spend 3 days in the belly of a whale, but went into the depths of death itself to experience the deepest rejection that can be felt for those who do not deserve it. The book of Jonah has always been about God, but most especially it's been about the God we meet in Jesus Christ, who goes into the enemy camp to proclaim forgiveness, who chases after rebels, suffers for the ungrateful, forgives the mocker, and dies for those who are least deserving. And so the question for us as we finish, as we close the book, is will we accept a God like this? Will we bow before him? Will he be our Lord? My prayer is that the answer is yes. Amen.